Our custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning, and this affords you the opportunity to use the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of gathering here, the honor of studying Your Word, and especially this evening as we examine the prophecies related to the Messiah, their fulfillment in Christ, and therefore the ultimate victory in the angelic conflict, that over the concepts of sin and death. Therefore, as we approach Christmas, we are reminded, therefore, of our Savior and His entry into human history and His ultimate sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross. We pray that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us this evening as we pursue these subjects. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We have noted on Tuesday evening, paragraph one of our study, the issue of hermeneutics, which is an extremely important concept regardless of the subject you're approaching, but it certainly comes into view with regard to prophecy. Secondly, we noted the Gospels and the Epistles. A principle that emerged from that is that you cannot grow in grace until you get out of the Gospels and into the Epistles. Thirdly, we noted that the Davidic covenant realized several principles that emerged there, as we noted that the Davidic covenant has to do with the fact that David will have a son who will rule on his throne forever. And that particular prophecy points out concepts of the hypostatic union, the fact that the person would actually rule forever indicates that he would have to die and be resurrected, and secondly, that he would actually sit on David's throne in Jerusalem emphasizes his true humanity. Tonight we begin with paragraph 4, the favored one, where we note in this paragraph Mary's qualifications. Why is it that Mary of Nazareth was the one chosen to be the human mother of the true humanity of Messiah? The last title of Messiah that we noted is that of the seed. We did a little look at Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman. This is the Lord actually addressing the serpent, who is the serpent was indwelt by Lucifer, in an demon type of concept. The devil himself manipulated the larynx, which at that time was usable in the serpent. And he did that in order to deceive Eve, and ultimately she deceived Adam. And so he's receiving his discipline. I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, that's humanity, and between your seed, that's the seed of Lucifer, unbelievers, and her seed, Messiah. It, the Messiah, shall bruise your head at the second advent, and you shall bruise his heel on Calvary's cross. And so this last title of Messiah that we noted is actually the first. He's called the seed, and it is the title mentioned first of all in Scripture. This is a prophecy that immediately follows the introduction of sin into the human race. And up to this point, Adam and Eve enjoyed sex as the ritual commemorating their marital union, but there was no resultant procreation. Sex was not used for procreation at the beginning. They were perfect people in perfect bodies in a perfect environment and enjoyed perfect sex. And what makes sex perfect is there's no procreation. So prior to the fall, the purpose of the human species was to allow positive volition the opportunity to maintain perfect lives and perfect bodies. However, they did not enjoy eternal life, and they did not enjoy resurrection bodies. They had forever life that could be lost and with sin, and of course that's what occurred, and they had regular human bodies. And since human volition is the key to resolving the angelic conflict, our original parents' rejection of temptation regarding the tree of life upheld the divine experiment. If Lucifer rebelled with free will, would the lower species called the human race, would they use their free will to stay with the plan of God or rebel against it? Lucifer and his angelic followers used their free will to rebel against God. And Adam and Esau initially used their free will to remain loyal to the divine plan and the divine will. Now, the perfection of Eden was maintained as long as the first couple maintained their perfection. But once they violated divine policy, they fell from fellowship with God. And when you do that, then your point of contact changes with reference to divine essence from the point of contact with love to the point of contact becoming divine justice. And divine righteousness demands perfection and rejects unrighteousness. And what righteousness rejects, justice must condemn. And the condemnation was eternal separation from God and incarceration in the lake of fire. And that's what they faced after the fall. However, when the Lord entered the garden, beginning in Genesis 3:8, the fall narrative begins in verse 1 and goes through verse 6. And then we see them wearing their stupid costumes in verse 7. And then in Genesis 3:8, the Lord shows up, which He did every afternoon to teach Bible class. And at that point, He confronted His antagonists. First of all, the serpent or Lucifer, chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. And secondly, Esau in verse 16, and finally Adam in verses 17 through 19. And on each occasion, He's meeting out levels of discipline to each of these individuals. Now, the issue before the Lord was to deal justly with these violations. The serpent was banished and isolated from the rest of the animal kingdom, and Lucifer was made the subject of several prophecies. You'll note that the serpent crawls around on his gut with his guts, and that's a heck of a way to live your life. And he was banished in that fashion. Hostility, therefore, emerged with regard to Lucifer. There was hostility between the serpent and the woman. There's nothing worse than being in hostility with a woman. And he's in hostility with all the women of the human race. And they're actually at war with each other. And the reason for that warfare is that they procreate. And Lucifer does not like procreation. For every person that is born becomes a target for the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if that person responds, then another person is indwelt by the Trinity and therefore becomes his problem. So he's at war with women. Secondly, hostility between Lucifer and his followers and Jesus Christ and his followers. So we have this warfare that breaks out between the two camps, and that's the angelic conflict. Thirdly, the seed of the woman shall crush the head of Lucifer. That will occur at the second advent. Lucifer will be banished to the lake of fire. He'll be released for a brief time after the millennium is almost completed, and then he will be eternally banished to the lake of fire. Fourthly, Lucifer will crush the seed's heel. The Christ is called the seed, and he will crush the seed's heel on the cross in the sense that he's the one that offered the successful challenge to the sinlessness of the woman, which resulted in her fall and the subsequent fall of Adam. And so who is it that precipitated the fall of the human race? It was Lucifer himself, and he was the expert, for he was the first to rebel against God and use his free will to do so. And what is interesting is that Jesus Christ, who is the revealed person of the Trinity, he's the one who issues this prophecy. And he speaks of his true humanity when he references the woman's seed. He is the ultimate seed, and we'll get into that. It's a very important point that we'll note in a few moments. The seed is obviously Messiah, who will be born of a woman. So now procreation becomes another issue with regard to Lucifer's victory in the angelic conflict and in the appeal trial. The woman is now going to start bearing children, and ultimately there will be a bloodline down to Messiah. Now we will later discover from the prophet Isaiah that the Messiah will have no human father and thus have the title the Son of God. The Messiah will appear in human history and will fulfill the salvation plan of God. The sin of Adam and Esau and those of the rest of the human race must be dealt with, but only in a manner that appeases the integrity of God. And since man is fallen, he is incapable of resolving his own imperfection. In other words, we're born with Ray Morgan on first base. And if you walk a guy, you cannot pitch a perfect game. And you're born with Adam's original sin. And so the sin of Adam and Eve and those of the rest of the human race had to be dealt with. And since man has fallen, he's incapable of resolving his own imperfection. Only God can do this. And he developed a plan where the second person of the Trinity would become united with true humanity and become a qualified mediator between the two parties in dispute. A mediator has to be equal with both parties in the dispute. So first of all, God is represented by his undiminished deity. So he's therefore representative of God in the discussion and in the dispute. Secondly, mankind is represented by his true humanity. So he's the perfect mediator and no one else qualifies. The latter, therefore, that of being true humanity, requires a human body. And this is prophesied to occur through the pregnancy of a woman. And so the woman becomes a very definite and obvious target in the angelic conflict. The question arises as to what woman would qualify for this duty. And it turned out to be Mary, the espoused fiancée of Joseph of the Galilean city of Nazareth. We note in Luke 1:26. Now, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that was the first cousin of Mary, and she is the mother of John the Baptist. Now, in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin. Now, the word here for virgin is parthenos, a very important word in the Greek, for we'll note its equivalent in the Hebrew shortly. But virgin here in the Greek is parthenos, and it means exactly that, a young woman who has never had sexual intercourse. And he addresses a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, "Hail, favored one, the Lord is with you." Now, why was Mary favored to be the incubator of the biological life of Messiah and not someone else? In order to provide the Messiah with the same perfect humanity bestowed upon Adam at his creation in Eden, the plan of God decreed a woman would be selected that would qualify in several ways. So we're going to go through a sequence of prophecies now that steer us down to the answer as to why Mary of Nazareth. First of all, she must be a Jew who is a virgin. A Jew who is a virgin. That is the first qualification, two actually. We note in Isaiah 7:14. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin." Now the word for virgin here is alma, and it can be translated young woman. It is a word that can be used for a young woman, meaning what we might call a teenager today. And it also, in certain contexts, refers to that young woman being a virgin. In other words, they are synonymous concepts attached to alma. In the Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew into the Koine Greek, which was accomplished in the 1st and 2nd centuries B.C. by Jewish scholars, those who were scholars, of course, in their own language of Hebrew as well as the Koine Greek of the Roman Empire. They translated the Old Testament into Koine Greek. And when they came across the word alma in Isaiah 7:14 as well as other passages, they used the Greek word parthenos, which means virgin. And so when debate breaks out, as it often does, that the word alma in Isaiah 7:14 can mean just a young woman, that is true. But the Septuagint points out that the Jewish scholars chose parthenos from the Koine Greek, and we see parthenos in the New Testament passages that reference back to Isaiah 14 as well. With that in mind then, verse 14, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Now you can compare that passage with Luke 1:27 and see the idea repeated there. Point two, obviously she must be engaged to be married, but the marriage not yet consummated. to understand this, you must realize how marriages were taken, how they took place in the Jewish culture. There was what we call an engagement in our society, and you get engaged and you swap rings and you set a date, and then so far down the road you actually have a marriage ceremony, and then you run off on a honeymoon. That's the way we do things. Now, the Jews looked on the engagement very seriously. In other words, you were committed to each other to marriage. And the engagement period, as we would call it, would be called by them to be betrothed. We could use engaged here. And they would be engaged for as long as a year. And they were considered to be married in every sense of the word, except for the fact that they were not permitted to have sexual relationships. And then when the date of the marriage occurred, then there was a ceremony, obviously. Sometimes it lasted as long as a week. And when the ceremony was over, then they would go into the boudoir and they would have sex, which consummated the marriage. And it is the sex that consummates a marriage from the biblical point of view. You're not married until you have this union. And I think it's a good principle for people today in such a promiscuous society as ours to realize that the first time you have sex with someone, you're married to them in the biblical sense. And anybody you have sex with after that is considered to be adultery. So people are digging themselves some big holes, no pun intended, digging themselves some big holes with regard to their relationships with each other. And when they do this, they do not realize that they're challenging the plan of God. And when you challenge the plan of God with regard to marriage, which is extremely important because Lucifer is after the women. And when these young men go out and have sex with these young girls, they are participating in Lucifer's attack on women. And therefore, the offspring have tremendous problems in our society today because there are different mothers, there are different fathers, there are different this, that, and the other with involved in the multiplicity of families. So a lot of principles can be taken from this. And we have the concept that they were engaged but not yet married because they'd never had sex, yet she is pregnant. So obviously she must be engaged to be married, but the marriage is not yet consummated. Matthew 1:18, now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed, and that's imnestuo is the word for betrothed here. We would call that an engagement. Betrothed to Joseph, before they came together. We have soon erechomai, before they came together. That's the sexual union that has not yet occurred, before they came together. She was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. And so we have this concept of parthenogenesis. This is a virgin pregnancy. Now the word betrothed is imnestuo and is defined by the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia in volume 3, page 1997 as follows. Betrothal was esteemed a part of the transaction of marriage. Among the Jews, the betrothal was so far regarded as binding that if the marriage should not take place, owing to the absconding of the bridegroom or the breach of contract on his part, the young woman could not be married to another man until she was liberated by a due process and a paper of divorce. Divorce in biblical concepts means the freedom to remarry. And since she was married because they were betrothed and then he backed out of the deal or he got involved in something that he wanted to get out of. When that occurred, a bill of divorcement, a legal paper had to be issued for her then to be free to become betrothed to another person. The formality then of betrothal is not entered on till the marriage is considered reasonably certain and measurably near. The betrothal parties were legally in the position of a married couple, and unfaithfulness was adultery. Now you can see that the man can get out of the deal, but if she were caught in adultery, she would have been given capital punishment. Now thirdly, the woman must be genetically in the line of Judah, the tribe from which all of Israel's kings are drawn, including the Messiah. We note this from Genesis 49:10. The scepter, and the scepter is this little stick that the royalty holds in their hands as they sit on the throne. That's a scepter. The scepter, and which is a symbolic of rulership, the scepter shall not depart from Judah. The tribe of Judah was the tribe of royalty, and therefore it became the line of royalty. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And between his feet indicates the descendants of Judah. And therefore, the descendants of Judah run all the way down from David through Solomon, through Nathan, down to Jesus Christ, who was the son of Mary, whose lineage is tracked back in Luke chapter 3 to Nathan, the son of David. And Joseph, the legal father of our Lord, tracks his lineage back to David through Solomon. And so we have the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh. And the word Shiloh means to whom it, meaning the scepter, belongs. And so it would be better to translate Shiloh into an English phrase. The scepter, rulership, shall not depart from Judah, the line of royalty, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until to whom the scepter belongs comes. And therefore the scepter will fall into the hands of Jesus Christ as the conquering Messiah at the second advent. So we have quite a number of prophecies involved in Genesis 49:10. And what we pick up from that is that Mary must be able to track her lineage back to Judah. Now, the woman must also be descendant of the house of David in fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. We note that in 2 Samuel 7:16, where Nathan the prophet gives this prophecy to David. In verse 16, we read, "Your house," that's David's royal line, "and your kingdom," which is Israel, "shall endure before me forever. Your throne," that's authority and rulership, "your throne shall be established forever." And we have the word olam here, which is translated forever, and it's a very strong term in the Hebrew for eternity. Now please note what is said here in the Davidic covenant. He's going to sit on David's throne, that is true humanity, but he will do it forever, which means that in his true humanity he must die and then have a resurrection body in which he can then rule forever. So we have the hypostatic union given here in this particular prophecy. Fifth, her espoused husband must also be genetically in the line of Judah and the house of David. And so we look at Luke 2, verses 4 and 5. "Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house," that's through Solomon, "and family, tribe of Judah, of David." David is the offspring of Judah. He is tribe of Judah, and that is the kingly tribe, and all the kings of Israel were of the house of Judah. They were the Judaic line. And therefore, one of the grandfathers of David was Judah. And when it says he was of the house, well, then that puts him in Solomon's camp. And his lineage is noted in Matthew chapter 1. And you can track the lineage of Jesus Christ back through the system and see that Solomon is mentioned as the son of David related to Joseph. You can also see Mary's in Luke chapter 3, and she's tracked back to David through Nathan. Now, in order to register, in other words, why are they doing this? Why are they going to Bethlehem? They're doing it in order to register, that's Joseph, along with Mary, who was engaged to him. Remember the engagement, the betrothal, and she was with child. So she is pregnant, although unmarried and a virgin. Now, these are qualifications. Six, the delivery of the holy infant must occur in the city of Bethlehem. We note Micah 5, verse 2. This is the prophecy, and the Lord is speaking here. "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity." So Bethlehem Ephrathah, which puts it in Judea, and that of course is the province in which Bethlehem is located, we see that there is a little city here. And that little city is going to be the place where Messiah will emerge. In other words, that's his birth site. And he will go forth. We'll note a little later that that means in his true humanity, he is going to be born there and then will go forth from Bethlehem into the incarnation and his mission for salvation of the human race. And then finally, his goings forth are from long ago in days of eternity. That references his undiminished deity. So again, we see the hypostatic union bound up in these prophecies. Now the fulfillment in Luke 2, 6, and 7. And it came about that while they, Joseph and Mary, were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son. And she wrapped him in burial cloths and laid him in a feeding trough. 7, the woman who meets all these qualifications must appear at a precise point in human history referred to by Paul as the fullness of time. That's located in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, this is the precise perfect point according to God's plan and will for Messiah to enter into human history. That's the fullness of time. And the fullness of time finds the Roman Empire ready to take over as history's first Gentile client nation. Israel is on the way out. And so the Messiah comes with a last-ditch opportunity for Israel to accept their Messiah and recover. And that's his initial mission is to Israel, as you know. And when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman and born under the law. Now, qualifying under all these prophetic stipulations resulted in Mary being described by Gabriel in Luke 1:28 as the favored one. And the word for favored one is the perfect passive participle of the verb karitao, which is a derivative of charis, which is the word for grace. And karitao speaks of the bestowal by grace of divine favor and therefore a blessing from God. So she's been favored by God for this duty because she qualifies. And he knew that in eternity past. And we'll see that as we parse this verb. We have karitao. Perfect tense is intensive. It implies a process, but as having reached its consummation and existing in a finished state. In other words, the fact that Mary is the woman that is chosen, the one that is favored, is because she qualified, and her qualifications, which we've just evaluated, were known by God in eternity past, and she was selected for the duty in eternity past. And therefore, history simply plays out the omniscience of God recognizing these things in eternity past. It's in the divine decree, and therefore it is certainly future. And so the intensive perfect implies a process, but as having reached its consummation and existing in a finished state. The point of completion is always antecedent to the time implied. So it's a finished deal before it even gets started here. That's the idea. Because it was finished when God decided on this in eternity past, because he recognized she would qualify in eternity past. And so it places emphasis upon the existing results, a strong way of saying that a thing is. The passive voice, Mary received the action of being favored from God, and other than being a believer, Mary had no special qualifications beyond those related to prophecy that caused her to be selected. She fulfilled the prophecies. And the participle indicates that God decreed the gracious act in eternity past to be certainly future. So this was a done deal in eternity past. Why? Because through omniscience he could see that this Mary of Nazareth qualified. So she was selected because she had all of the things we've noted in the 8 points that went before. She was a Jew. She was a virgin. She was betrothed to a man, but not yet having the marriage consummated. She was from the line of Judah. She was from the line of David. All of these things culminate to qualify her to be selected by God to be the incubator of the true humanity of Messiah. Now, Mary's blessing was obviously unique, but she was the recipient because she met certain qualifications at a precise moment in time, the fullness of time, that satisfied the divine requirements of prophecy. prophecy will be fulfilled. It is God's report of what His omniscience tells us will happen. And therefore, prophecy is always fulfilled, and in precisely the way that the prophets reveal it to us. Therefore, Mary was blessed as the divinely selected woman to provide the biological life of the miraculously conceived Messiah of Israel. Now we're ready for our last paragraph, narrowing the line of Christ from Isha to Mary. Starts with Isha. Her name was changed shortly thereafter to Eve, if you prefer. And it ends with Mary. Eve to Mary. And we're going to narrow the line from Eve down to Mary. Now there are 9 major prophecies that narrow the line of Christ from Eve to Mary. Several have referenced with regard to Mary's qualifications. We've noted a few that we'll repeat now. But she has qualifications to be mother of the biological life of the Messiah. We now note them in their chronological order. First of all, the true humanity of Messiah will enter into human history by means of childbirth. Prophecy, Genesis 3:15, we've noted. How does God enter into human history? Well, there was no way until in Genesis 3, the Lord decreed that the man and the woman would then procreate. And the reason for the procreation was to bring the Messiah into human history in true humanity. And then there would be the union with the undimitus deity. That's the hypostatic union, and that defines our Savior. And without the hypostasis, there is no Savior. So this becomes critically important, and it starts with a woman. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you, Lucifer, and the woman, humanity, and between your seed, unbelievers, and her seed, Messiah. It, the Messiah, shall bruise your head at the second advent, and you shall bruise his heel, spiritual death at Calvary. Now the fulfillment is noted again in Galatians 4:4. When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. And then Luke 2:7, and she, Mary, gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in burial cloths and laid him in a feeding trough. Now note from these passages that the genetic lineage of Messiah begins and ends with the name of a woman, which is contrary to the usual manner by which the Israelites tracked genealogies. Typically, only the man is mentioned. And when a woman is in a family line, an individual's family line, the husband's name is substituted. Beginning with Eve and ending with Mary places great emphasis on the part the woman plays in the process. It's not the obvious point that children are delivered by mothers, but what Isha will point out Isaiah will point out several centuries later. Isaiah points out that the Messiah will be the result of a virgin pregnancy. The bloodline of Messiah's true humanity will go through Abraham, and therefore he will be a Jew. Prophecy, Genesis 22:18. This is a prophecy given to Abraham, and it's the Abrahamic covenant. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. Now the word there for seed is zera. And zera is a nominative masculine singular. And in most of your translations, you have something like descendants in the plural. And it is not plural, it is singular. And that is extremely important. The seed. Where do we go hear that first? Genesis 3:15, the seed. And we have the seed here. It is prophesied to Abraham. In your seed, masculine singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Through the fact that the sin problem is resolved by the seed. And therefore, he's obeyed my voice. That's Abraham. Now the fulfillment. This is Matthew 1:1, and it begins this way. The book of the genealogical line of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so it is important, you see here, to note that the bloodline of Messiah's true humanity will go through Abraham, and he will be a Jew. Our Savior is Jewish. Now, Paul makes it clear that the seed, and this is extremely important, Paul makes it clear that the seed, referenced in Genesis 22:18, is masculine singular, thus indicating that Abraham's seed makes reference to the Messiah. Now, Galatians 3:16 is important. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and his seed, that singular of sperma, which means offspring. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, quote, and to your seed, end quote. That is Christ. Who's being referenced here? Descendants, yes, but one particular descendant that is going to actually inherit the promise to Abraham. He is going to inherit the land. He will rule the land. He will rule the world. And those Jews who believe in him prior to the church age will be a part of the Israelite portion of the millennial kingdom. We Gentiles will be a part of the non-Israelite portion. Now, who is it, therefore, that gets to be a part of the kingdom? Not only those who have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, have the genes. Not only those who have the genes of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but they also must have the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And when they have both, they inherit the kingdom that belongs to Christ. So we see that seed is singular, very important. It references Messiah. Now, Messiah's bloodline would proceed not through Ishmael, but rather through Isaac. We see this prophecy in Genesis 17, verses 18 and 19. Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." And God said, "Sarah, your wife, will bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his zerah, his seed after him," masculine singular. My covenant will be established with him for an everlasting covenant. How is that possible? His seed must come into human history, die, be resurrected, and inherit the covenant from Abraham, to which others are privileged to join him should they express faith in him. Prophecy then is given to Abraham and to Isaac, and we see Isaac emerge here. And the fulfillment that Isaac is in this line is Matthew 1:2. The messianic genealogy continues. Abraham was the father of Isaac. You can also see him mentioned in Luke 3:34. That's Mary's genealogy. Now, the two genealogies of Jesus reflect then two bloodlines. The account in Matthew tracks the legal line of Joseph back to Solomon, while Luke's account tracks the bloodline of Mary back to Nathan. Number four, Messiah's bloodline would pass from Isaac to Jacob. We find that prophecy in Genesis 28:13. The Lord stood above it. This is the passage of Jacob's ladder, which occurred to him in a dream. The Lord stood above this ladder and said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham, and the God of Isaac. In the land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your seed," Zerah. Then we also note in Numbers 24:17, this is Balaam's prophecy, "I see him," referencing Christ, "but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel." We find the fulfillment again in Matthew 1:2 in Joseph's genealogy, and in Luke 3:34 in Mary's. Common among the prophecies regarding the seed is the promise of a land grant that is described as encompassing all that lies between the Nile and the Euphrates rivers. Genesis 15:18, where the Lord is speaking to Abraham on this occasion. And he says, "On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, 'To your seed,'" that's Zerah, "'I have given this land, from the river of Egypt, that's the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. Jesus Christ will rule over an Israelite kingdom in the millennial reign, headquartered in Jerusalem, that will encompass everything between the Nile and the Euphrates rivers. And that's given to Christ. And others inherit this from with Him, would be better said, inherit this with Him through faith in Him. In each of the repetitions of this covenant to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the seed of these men is promised this land grant, and later, in the Davidic covenant, a kingdom over which the seed would rule in perpetuity. That's the forever clause. And that's why Christ must be resurrected. 5. Messiah's bloodline would continue from Jacob to his son Judah. The prophecy, Genesis 49:10. You've heard it, here it is again. The scepter, rulership, shall not depart from Judah, which is the line and tribe of royalty, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until to whom it, the scepter, belongs, comes. Second Advent, to set up the kingdom. Fulfillment in the genealogy of Joseph in Mary, Matthew 1:2, and that of Mary in Luke 3:33. Now in Revelation 5, verse 5, the Lord is given the title the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the Lord is described as both a lamb and a lion in Scripture. Jesus is called a lamb in His death. John the Baptist in John 1:29 is quoted, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He was our substitutionary sacrifice and thus the suffering Messiah." And a lion in His resurrection and second advent, Revelation 5, verse 5. That would be Jesus Christ as conquering Messiah. Now, a summary of lion as an antonomasia for the conquering Christ is found in all the divine names and titles of the Bible, page 190. Herbert Lockyer writes, "The figure of the lion applied to Jesus is indeed a forceful one. Noblest of the animals, the lion has been called the king of the beasts. The reason why Jesus is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah is because a lion was traced on the ensign or the banner of Judah. Each tribe had its own ensign or banner or flag, we would call it. And for Judah, it was the lion, the noblest of the tribes of Israel, from which Messiah sprang. Applied to him, the lion is symbolic of his prowess, dignity, and great strength. And when he comes to usher in his worldwide reign, it will be as an all-powerful lion, the conquering Messiah." Number 6, the bloodline of Messiah is further narrowed down to one house in the tribe of Judah and that of David's. And the prophecy is in Isaiah 9:7. "There will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." So we have him sitting on David's throne and have him doing it forevermore, and the hypostatic union is again implied. The zeal of the Lord of the armies will accomplish this. Fulfillment, Luke 1:67, we have Zacharias' prophecy. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited us and accomplished redemption for his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of David, his servant." The word horn here, horn of salvation, is used figuratively in Scripture as an emblem of power. Jesus has the power of salvation for those who believe in Him. Number 7, the location of the Messiah's birth was predetermined in eternity past, and it was prophesied some 740 years before the first Christmas. The prophecy is found in Micah 5, verse 2. And this is the Lord speaking to the prophet Micah. "As for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago and from the days of eternity. Please note again reference to the hypostatic union in that verse. It is a prophecy of Messiah, and the fulfillment is Luke 2, verses 6 and 7. It came about that while they, Joseph and Mary, were there in Bethlehem, the days were completed for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in burial cloths and laid him in a feeding trough. Now, Micah's prophecy is a divine pronouncement of the hypostatic union. We see this flow throughout all of these messianic prophecies. The Lord states that from Bethlehem Ephrathah, quote, one will go forth for me. This is the Messiah concept. The title means the anointed one who is set apart for a special mission, which was Operation Reconciliation. He will commence that mission as he leaves Bethlehem and assumes the duties of the incarnation. And then Micah points out that the true humanity of Christ will have its beginnings in Bethlehem, fulfilled as noted in Luke 2 verses 6 and 7. But he also makes it clear that this one is undiminished deity who, quote, whose goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. We've got the hypostatic union here. True humanity mentioned first, then the undiminished deity. And finally, 8, the major prophecy regarding the Messiah is found in Isaiah, where his human impeccability is prophesied. The prophecy, Isaiah 7:14, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God is with us. Fulfillment begins in Luke 1:26. Now in the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, Parthenos, engaged to be a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Then Gabriel speaks in verse 31. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. See again, hypostatic union in this passage. Gabriel points it out. He says he will be the Son of the Most High. Mary's pregnancy, you will note, is parthenogenesis, pregnancy without human fertilization. And it resulted in her giving birth to Jesus while still a virgin. The importance of this doctrine, the virgin birth, simply cannot be overstated. Without the 23 male chromosomes of Joseph, the human zygote of Messiah is left without a genetically transferred sinful nature, leaving his true humanity free of the imputed sin of Adam. This means that Jesus was born into this world exactly as Adam was created, absolutely perfect, and thus qualified to be our substitute on the cross. He is the last Adam. Note that Gabriel confirms that what Isaiah prophesied regarding the Messiah to be named Jesus is the hypostatic union. First of all, Son of the Most High, undiminished deity, Son of David, the quote, the throne of his father David, that's his true humanity. Number 9, Luke gives us the historical account of the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, which was prophesied by Nathan. Prophecy, 2 Samuel 7:16, your house, David's royal line, and your kingdom Israel shall endure before me forever. Your throne, your authority, and your rulership shall be established forever. That's olam again, a strong word for eternity. The fulfillment, Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus to take a census of all in the empire. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone was on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to the city of David called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David. He went to be registered with Mary, who was promised in marriage to him and was with child. And it came to pass, while they were there, the time came for her to deliver her child. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in burial cloths and laid him in a feeding trough, because there was no vacancy in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds bivouacking out in the fields, keeping guard over their flock by night. And the angel of the Lord, that seraph rank, this is the highest ranking angel among the angelic college of heralds and among the angelic order of battle. There are about 7 seraph rank angels in Scripture. That's about it. And they were promoted apparently along about the time of Lucifer's rebellion. Lucifer was the highest ranking angel among the angels prior to his fall. And he is defined as a cherub rank angel, 4 wings. And so we have seraph rank angels that are superior to cherubs. And therefore, we have a promotion, obviously, that took place at the beginning of the angelic conflict. And so these 6 or 7 seraph rank angels have an extreme amount of responsibility with regard to passing along information in the College of Heralds and with regard to leading the angelic armies. And we have a seraph rank angel that is brought into the picture here. And the angel of the Lord, seraph rank, suddenly stood before these shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shined around them, and they were extremely frightened. And the seraph angel said to them, "Stop being frightened. Behold, I bring you good news of great inner happiness, which shall be for all people. For today, in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior." Now, what is the word here? We have Savior. It is Iesus is the word that is translated in the English as Jesus, which means Savior. Who is Christ? Christos, the Anointed One. That is equivalent to the Hebrew Mashiach, which is brought into the English as Messiah. The Lord, Kurios, the title of His deity. So here not only do we have the hypostatic union, we have undiminished deity and true humanity and hypostasis, all mentioned in this one verse from this seraph rank angel. And this will be the sign for you. You will find the baby. See what an important baby this is? No sin nature. All of the things we've seen as a qualification for Messiah and all of these prophecies has now all come true. And it's all wrapped up in a baby, in burial cloths, in a feeding trough in Bethlehem. The entire future of the world rests in what is called the manger. And this will be the sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in burial cloths and lying in a feeding trough, prophetic of the spiritual and physical deaths of Jesus on the cross. Now suddenly there appeared with the seraph angel a large number of angelic armies praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom God is well pleased." Peace is the word irene, which we've noted in recent studies. It has to do with the prosperity of one's soul. Peace with God is really reconciliation through faith alone in Christ alone. And it is available through faith in Christ. Therefore, peace on earth is possible through Jesus Christ alone. All other concepts of peace are found wanting. And then it concludes, these angels do, among people with whom God is well pleased. How is God well pleased with someone among the human race? It's someone who has believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among people with whom God is well pleased. We have eudokia, salvation available only through the good pleasure of God through faith in Christ. And so the Christ prophecies culminated on the first Christmas night, inaugurating the incarnation of the Messiah, an event carefully tracked by prophecy so that those who knew the Scripture would be able to identify Him. An interesting point in closing. I find it interesting that when the Magi came to call on Jesus, It caused King Herod to become upset, and he was constantly upset. He was bordering on being a nut job. But he was upset over the news of this Christ child more than usual. The Persian Magi coming to visit the Jewish Messiah caused him to fear for his position of power. And so he called the scribes, the resident experts in the Mosaic law, and inquired where this Messiah was to be born. And the scribes knew exactly where to tell the king the location. See, the interesting part is the Magi show up after Christ is about a year old, approximately. This does not occur at Christmas. And so he's being sequestered down in Bethlehem area. And suddenly, King Herod, who is fearful of his position, finds out that Persian Magi, Gentiles, mind you, come from Persia to visit this king they've heard about. And they know where to go. They know where to go to find him. And so we have this verse here that tells us what's going to go on. What do the scribes tell King Herod? Matthew 2, verses 5 and 6. They, the scribes, said to him. Now, they are the theologians of the day. They know this. Why haven't they been to Bethlehem over the past year? They said to him, Herod, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. Quote, guess where? Micah 5:2. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The scribes knew exactly where to find Messiah, yet they ignored the prophecy until Gentile astrologers showed up and a Jewish king became frightened he might lose his power to a babe born in Bethlehem. But the Christ child's mission was not to conquer Herod or Rome. His mission was to conquer sin. And thanks be to God for His indescribable gift. Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for the opportunity of noting these prophecies that point us to the first Christmas. The ultimate gift has been given to the entire human race. It is available to anyone who will believe that Jesus is the Christ, that He is Your Son, the Son of the Most High, that He is the true humanity qualified to be our substitute because of the absence of sin due to the virgin birth. We celebrate all of these things this coming week, Father. And as the gifts are passed from one to another, may we remember the ultimate, indescribable gift, the gift of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. And we lift our prayer regarding all of these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.